Hyper-evangelism is another gospel, though a mighty power. A review of the recent religious movement in Scotland by John Kennedy of Dingwall. This is the 7th edition, 1875. When a movement is in progress in our land, during which many are awakened to thought and feeling as two eternal things, who were utterly unthinking and insensible before, when thousands think that they have lately believed in Christ, and with the joy of assurance profess that they have found him, when from the church are seen issuing many, who have enlisted as recruits in a crusade against the ungodliness and unbelief of the world, when so many who have a high position and commanding influence in the church declare that it is a gracious work of God, by which these results have been produced, and when many more, believing this, are exceeding glad and abound in thanksgiving, sad, yea, strained to be breaking, must be the heart of one who seeks the glory of God and the salvation of souls, if he cannot share in the prevalent hopefulness and joy, being one of those to whom the present movement has hitherto yielded more grief than gladness. I feel constrained to tell you why I am a mourner and a part. Preliminary remarks. Those who, ere this movement had been developed into its abiding fruits, hastened to declare it to be a gracious work of God, must have laid claim to inspiration, and only if that claim is good can their judging be allowable. It may be legitimate to form an unfavorable judgment even at the outset of a religious awakening if the means employed in producing it are such as the Lord cannot be expected to bless. But a favorable verdict at that stage, no man, not a prophet, has any right to pronounce. Only he who tries the hearts and reins can then judge. He allows his disciples to try to know men only by their fruits, Matthew 7, verse 20. Not at the outset, and not by the immediate results, but by the fruits produced after a trial, does he allow them to form a favorable judgment regarding a religious movement. John 8, verse 31. It is not enough to justify such a verdict. The souls are anxious. Then anxious souls attain to a faith that is assured, and to a joy that is exceeding, and that a change of conduct and zealous service are for a season the result. All this was, once and again, under the ministry of Jesus himself, without any lasting and saving result, and men are sadly forgetful and madly bold who, in the face of such a fact, venture to trace similar appearances at once to a gracious work of God. Number two, one is not compelled to affirm that a religious movement is not a work of grace if he refrains from saying that it is. This is a position in which some men, more zealous than discerning, seek to drive those who do not share their own blind sanguineness. I am not to judge at the outset except of the means employed, and if these are unscriptural, I am forbidden to expect a good result. Isaiah 8, verse 20. If the means employed and the ancients are unexceptionable, I can legitimately form no decided opinion of the work till its fruits are in due time developed. There is no necessity for regarding it as a great deceiver's work if it is considered not to be a gracious work of God. There are impressions which are not saving, produced by divine influence in connection with the gospel, Hebrews 6, 4-6. The temporary impressions produced by the preaching of Christ are instances of this, but that Satan can produce counterfeit, as surely as the Lord can make real converts, I firmly believe. And when he is at work as an angel of light, he best succeeds when men blindly accept instead of wisely testing the result. There is surely some reason to fear that his hand is on the agents as well as the subjects of the work, when neither are careful to apply the test of truth. John 3, 20 and 21. 1 John 4, verse 1. If I regard with little hopefulness a movement over which so many are chanting songs of joy, until all Christendom bends its ear to the voice of gladness that thrills from our land, my saying so will suffice to make some men decry me as opposed to a revival of the work of the Lord. To this I lay my account. If the Lord knows that I am not, I feel not very anxious to the judgment of man. But which of us incurs a greater responsibility? You, who proclaim this movement to be a work of grace, or I, who cannot say that I as yet do so regard it? You commit the credit of true religion to cases which have not been proved. You point the attention of the ungodly to individuals whom you declare to be converts. You call on them to judge of godliness by these. You tell those who are suddenly impressed that they have been born again when you know not whether they were or not. You tell the church to count on a great accession to her strength, when, so far as you can know, only traitors may be added to their ranks. You say with a voice of thanksgiving to God that he has done a work which you cannot know that he will acknowledge to be his. Yours, at any rate, is a tremendous responsibility. And if your estimate is false, and you cannot as yet possibly prove it to be true, how fearful the results may be. You will have hardened in ungodliness an unbelieving world. You will have flattered into delusive security precious perishing souls. You will have cheated the church by inducing her to form a false estimate of her strength. And you will have dishonored God by ascribing to him work which his hand had never wrought. I merely refrain from judging anything before the time. What I judge now, I am required to judge. I form an opinion as one bound to try the spirits of the doctrines and modes of service which are the means of advancing the movement. If I do so fairly, I am so far free from blame. If my estimate is proved to be false as well as unfavorable, I am guilty. And if I formed it under the influence of prejudice, I am very guilty. I suffer in the lack of the hope and gladness by which the hearts of others are so greatly stirred. And I incur a woe if under the influence of a biased opinion of the work I refuse to take part in it, though called to do so by the Lord. Judges 5, verse 23. Of the means employed in promoting such a work, one is bound to judge. I am not to be blinded by dazzling results. A worthy end does not sanctify all the means that may be used in attaining it, nor does a seemingly good result justify all the means employed in producing it. Many seem to think that if they choose to call a religious movement a work of grace, no fault should be found with any instrumentality employed in advancing it. All must be right, they think, if the result is to be regarded as a revival of the work of God. To censor any doctrine preached, or any mode of worship practiced, seems to them to be opposition to the good work, and to tend to mar its progress. They may be of the same opinion as to the impropriety of some of the means which are employed, with those who do not refrain from condemning them, but for the work's sake, they tolerate them. But if the Lord's work could receive aid from that is unscriptural, an enemy's hand is surely here. May it not be that under cover such as this, the deceiver is introducing into the creed and worship of the church what shall be statedly obstructive to a real work of grace? Some there are who have this fear. It were well if all were careful lest they should be the result of acquiescence in unscriptural teaching and practices. Some ministers who took part with hesitation in the movement justify their having done so by declaring their object to have been to check irregular tendencies and to shape the development of the work. And what has been the issue of their prudence? They merely serve to swell the volume while utterly powerless to control the force of the current. Hundreds of ministers have I seen sitting as disciples at the feet of one whose teachings only showed his ignorance, even of the principles of the doctrine of Christ, who to their face called churches, which they represented, first-class mobs, was organizing before their eyes an association for religious objects outside the churches, which may yet prove as troublesome as the naked forces of the world, was cast in ridicule on all their old forms of worship, which they were sworn to uphold, was proposing to convert prayer meetings into occasions of religious amusement, a change which he certainly did not ask them to approve without giving them a specimen, which excited the laughter of thousands and gave to themselves a sensation of merrymaking in the house of the Lord. They carefully refrained from forming an estimate of the results of this work, as these are to be found in individual cases. I confine myself to the general character of the movement, insofar as that is determined by the more prominent teaching under which it is advanced, and in connection with its bearing on the religious condition of the country. I most persistently continue to hope that good has been done. I cannot conceive what would induce him to do so unless it was provoked by a genuine work of grace which he was anxious to discredit and to mar. There are two reasons why I cannot regard the present religious movement hopefully. One, as a doctrine which is a means of impression, seems to me to be another gospel, though a mighty influence. Hyper-evangelism, I call it, because of the loud professions of evangelism made by those who preach it, and because it is just an extreme application of some truths to the neglect of others which are equally important parts of the great system of evangelical doctrine. Number two, because unscriptural practices are resorted to in order to advance the movement. Hyper-evangelism, another gospel, informing an estimate of the doctrine that was mainly effective in advancing this movement. I had sufficient materials at hand. I heard the leading teacher repeatedly, and I perused with care published specimens of his addresses. I have before me as I write what appears to me amply to justify all that I ventured to affirm. Those who are present to hear will recollect enough to enable them to judge of the correctness of my account, of the kind of instruction by which such were marked, and frequent impressions were produced. My objection to the teaching to which I refer is that it ignores the supreme end of the gospel, which is a manifestation of the divine glory, and misrepresents it as merely unfolding a scheme of salvation adapted to man's convenience. It drops the first note of the angel song in which the gospel is described as glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men. This objection has grown and been confirmed in my mind by considering, one, that no pains are taken to present the character and claims of God, his lawgiver and judge, and no indication given of a desire to bring souls in self-condemnation to accept the punishment of their iniquity. Number two, that it ignores the sovereignty and power of God in the dispensation of his grace. Number three, that it affords no help to discover in the light of the doctrine of the cross how God is glorified in the salvation of the sinner that believes in Jesus. Number four, that it offers no precaution against tendencies to antinomianism on the part of those who profess to have believed. First, no pains are taken to present the character and claims of God as lawgiver and judge, and no indication given of a desire to bring souls in self-condemnation to accept the punishment of their iniquity. The law of God has its place in the book, in its use in the work of God. By the law is a knowledge of sin, and a spirit who convinces of sin uses it in that department of its work. A due regard to the glory of God demands that it is so to be used. Sinners are not to be saved on a misunderstanding as to what they are and as to what they merit. They must know him against whom they have sinned. They must know what is justly due to him from them as his creatures. They must be made acquainted with their iniquity as well as guilt, as sinners. And through the coming of the commandment, sin must revive in their consciousness, so that they shall know that their hearts are desperately wicked, as surely as that their persons are condemned to die. Without this, they can have no conception of gospel grace. Any hope attained to without this can only be based on a misunderstanding and must involve dishonor to God. God is not to be conceived as of one who has to study men's convenience only instead of supremely consulting his own glory. It should be an aim of preaching, therefore, to bring sinners to plead guilty before God, to fill themselves in excuseless guilt, shut up to the sovereign mercy of him against whom they have sinned. The attainment of this may be the result of a moment's work of the power of God, or it may be reached only after a protracted process. But to this all must come who are reconciled to God. True, it cannot be expected that the operation of the applied law on an unrenewed soul can ever bring him to submit to God's claims as a lawgiver, or to his terms as a savior. Subjection of the will to the law is as impossible as submission to the righteousness of God on the part of an unregenerate sinner. And this is one reason why this is not insisted on in ultra-evangelistic teaching. To insist on God's claims, to consider what is due to God in the personal transaction between the sinner and him as to peace, would bring the moral as well as the legal difficulty into view, and thus the necessity of the new birth would have to be faced as well as that of atonement. The latter cannot be passed over by any who profess to preach the gospel at all, though in a teaching referred to it is most perfunctorily dealt with. But the former is shutting up souls to repentance, to which only the renewed can attain, is most persistently ignored. And this is done professedly in the interest of gospel grace, to require men to consider the claims of God as lawgiver and judge, in order that they may feel themselves shut up to his mercy as sovereign, seems to such teachers to be raising an obstruction between sinners and the grace of the gospel. It seems hard to them that man's convenience should be interfered with by the claims of God. A call to repentance, therefore, never issues from their trumpet. In their view, there is no place for repentance either before or after conversion. A vague, brief sense of danger is all that is required at the outset. And converts are taught that once they have believed, they are not to remember and mourn for their sins. Why raise up your sins again to think of and to confess them? Their leading teacher said to them, for were they not disposed of nearly 2,000 years ago? Just believe this and go home and sing and dance. It is no wonder then that they decry it's not evangelical the preaching that does not ignore repentance. But they forget that on the same ground they might bring this charge against the Word of God itself, and not only against the book of Exodus, but against the epistle to the Romans as well, the writer of which had not learned how to bring men to know the grace of the gospel except by bringing them first to know God and his law, their sin and its demerit, and their hearts and their desperate wickedness. What a strange delusion men labor under who imagine that what is essential to any right appreciation of the grace of God and to an intelligent submission to it must be dispersed with in order to guard the freeness of the gospel. By a free gospel, they can only intend to indicate a gospel that suits a sinner's disposition instead of being adapted to his state, that dispenses with all humbling of the soul before God, of which man unaided can make use. Verily, for the defense of such a gospel, repentance must be excluded. The favorite doctrine of sudden conversion is practically a complete evasion of the necessity of repentance. Suddenness is regarded as a rule and not the exception, in order to get rid of any process preliminary to faith. And on what ground did they establish this rule? Merely on the instances of sudden conversion recorded in Scripture. Well, true, there are cases, not a few, of sudden conversion recorded in Scripture. And there have been such instances since the book of God was sealed. There was a wise and gracious design in making them thus marked at the outset. They were intended by their extraordinary suddenness to show to all ages the wondrous power of God. But was their suddenness designed to indicate the rule of gods acting in all ages? This, it will be as difficult to establish as that the miraculous circumstances attending some of them were intended to be perpetual. The work of conversion includes what we might expect to find detailed in a process. There can be no faith in Christ without some sense of sin, some knowledge of Christ, such as never was possessed before, and willingness resulting from renewal to receive Him as a Savior from sin. If a hearty, intelligent turning to God in Christ be the result of conversion, it is utterly unwarrantable to expect that, as a rule, conversion shall be sudden. Indeed, the suddenness is rather a ground of suspicion than a reason for concluding that the work is God's. The teaching of Christ in the parable of the sower warrants this suspicion. They who are represented as suddenly receiving the word with joy are those who in time of temptation fall away. Suddenness and superficiality are there associated, and with both, ephemeralness. In the experience of some, whose conversion was sudden, there was, in the case of the great apostle of the Gentiles, an after process intended to prepare them for useful service in the church. And is it not the fact that those who were most remarkable in later times for their godliness and their usefulness were the subjects of a detailed and extended process before attaining to peace and joy in believing? The extremely unguarded use of the statement that it is through faith and not through feeling salvation is attained tends to the same effect. Well, true, there is a danger of hampering oneself by the idea that, thus there is a certain state of conscious feeling, an effort to believe is vain. There is a danger, too, of substituting feeling for faith and of resting on certain experience, instead upon what is objectively presented in the Word, as a ground of hope. All earnest souls are apt at a certain stage to search for the warrant of faith in their own state of feeling rather than in the written Word. True reception of Christ is the immediate duty of all who hear the gospel, and nothing can excuse their not doing so. But is it not extremely dangerous even to appear to say that faith is the opposite of feeling? Does not faith itself express a state of feeling? Is it not an exercise of the heart as well as of the understanding? Those who so thoroughly separate faith and feeling are led to regard faith as merely the assent of the understanding to certain statements regarding the way of salvation. And is it not the practice of some evangelists to press men to believe certain propositions while telling them that their state of feeling is to be made no account of, that they are just to receive these as true, and that, if they do so, they are to regard that belief as faith and at once to conclude that they are saved because they have so believed? It seems to be imagined that in order to have in faith the opposite of works, it is necessary to reduce it to mere belief. But in reality, this is but to place it on the same footing with works. Faith, as mere belief, is considered to be something within the power of all, and by reducing it to a minimum of effort, both as to time and action, it is made to appear to be something different from protracted self-righteous labor. But it is only different as an easier thing for men to do. Neither can faith be truly seen to be opposed to works till it is considered as indicating a state of feeling, till it is seen to be a believing with the heart. For it is only when it is regarded as a hearty reception of Christ Himself, as all in all, that salvation through faith can be recognized as salvation by grace. To some minds, the facility and the suddenness seem essential to the graciousness of faith. They reduce it to mere belief that men may appear able to do it. And it must be done at once, that there may be no room for repentance and that it may appear to be something else than a work. But there never was more legal doctrine delivered than that of those who urge men to mere belief in order to salvation. Number two, it ignores the sovereignty and power of God in the dispensation of His grace. The submission is usually justified on the ground the reference to these are apt to be abused or to give needless offense. If men are to be told that salvation is entirely at the disposal of God's sovereign will, and that sinners are so utterly lost that only the working of God's power can move them either to will or to do what is required by the claims of the law and by the call of the gospel, then the result will be that some will be offended and go away, others fold their hands and sleep, and others still sink down into despair. Am I therefore to refrain from proclaiming Jehovah as King? Am I to be silenced by fear of the result of telling that it is right to regulate by his own sovereign will, his own work of grace? Am I not rather very specially called to announce his sovereignty in connection with salvation? In no other sphere does he appear more gloriously kingly than in this. Did not the divine preacher make the sovereignty of God the theme of his very first sermon, though his hearers were thereby so incensed that only by a miracle could he preserve his life from their fury? Luke 4. And did he not in all his preaching ascribe salvation to the sovereign will of the Father who sent him? Men anxious to secure a certain result and determined to produce it do not like to think of a controlling will, to whose sovereign behest they must submit, and of the necessity of almighty power being at work whose action must be regulated by another will than theirs. Certain processes must lead to certain results. This selfish earnestness, this proud resolve to make a manageable business of conversion work, is tolerant of any recognition of the sovereignty of God. Go to the street, said the great American evangelist to a group of young ladies who were seated before him, and lay your hand on the shoulder of every drunkard you meet, and tell him that God loves him, and that Christ died for him. And if you do so, I see no reason why there should be an unconverted drunkard in Edinburgh for 48 hours. End quote. There is, of course, frequent reference to the Spirit and an acknowledgement of the necessity of his work, but there is, after all, very little allowed to him to do, and bustling men feel and act as if somehow his power was under their control. There is a prevalent notion, only in a few utterances assuming definite shape, that there is a pervading gracious presence of the Holy Spirit, requiring only in order to its effective influence a certain state of feeling and a certain amount of effort. There is prayer, but many who engage in it look around them for an overflowing rather than upward for an outpouring of the Spirit of promise. There is prayer, but it is rather to constitute a ground of hope than the result of reaching that which is set before us in the gospel. Faith and the efficacy of prayer is far more common than faith in the hearer of prayer. Prayer, in order to produce expectation, may seem to be followed by an answer, when the susceptibility caused by the hopefulness it engendered accounts for all the result. It is true that it is quite as unwarrantable to expect the outpouring of the Spirit without prayer for his coming as it is to hope for his coming because this has been asked. There is a call and encouragement to ask, and those who ask in faith shall never ask in vain. But the asking is under the sovereign control of God as surely as the giving. I believe, too, that men professing to ask for the coming of the Comforter may really be asking something else and may, in answer to their cry, be receiving as a judgment what they regard as a mercy. It is also true that to pray for the Spirit's coming and not to employ in all earnestness a means which he has been wont to acknowledge and to use is nothing short of presumption. To wait for his coming is not to be idle until he comes, but it is also true that those who are blindly craving some excitement may be preparing instruments to be used by some other power than that of the Spirit of the Lord. The prayers and the efforts, the asking and the preparation may correspond, but the one may be directed towards something else than that which is presented in the promise of the Lord, the other adapted for another hand than that by which the promise is fulfilled. It is true, besides, Did the withholding of the Spirit and his gracious influences as a token of the Lord's anger provoked by iniquity? But it is terrible to think of an impenitent people regarding it as a gracious work of God, that which really is not so. That under covert of an imagined mercy, they may remain at ease in their sins and congratulate themselves on having been favored by the Lord, without having a part from their idols. In the present movement, at any rate, there seems to be little that is allowed of work to the Spirit of the Lord. In the prominent teaching, there is no exposure of the total depravity and the utter spiritual impotence of souls dead in trespasses and sins. To face this reality in the light of God's Word would be to discover the necessity of the almighty agency of the Holy Ghost. This cannot be endured. But another reason must be assigned for avoiding the doctrine of total depravity. To preach it is decried as treating men as inert matter to be wrought upon, but never to be active. This must not be preached to sinners, it is said, lest they fold their hands and sleep. They are intelligent and responsible beings and must be differently dealt with. And how do you propose to treat them? Are you to hide from them what they must really know ere they can ever act as intelligent beings in dealing with their soul's condition? Are you to set them to work as if they were what they are not? Is this your way of urging them to act as becomes responsible beings? You would hoodwink their understandings and misdirect the movements to which their sense of responsibility urges them. But you hide the true state of things from yourselves as well as from them. You do so that you may have hope of success. You have no faith in the Spirit of God. You cannot bear, therefore, to discover that there is a great work for him to do, and you cannot endure to feel dependent on his love, for you cannot trust in it as the love of God, and you think of it as divine. You know that you must also think of it as sovereign, and you would fain account the work to be done as not too much for your own power of persuasion, for you are ambitious of having it to do yourselves, as well as hopeless of having it done by the Lord. And yet, forsooth, you are the men who have faith, and those who differ from you are the dupes of unbelief. Yes, you are the men of faith, but yours is a faith in men. The man who can cry in faith for life with a valley of dry bones before him is the man who has faith in God. Sometimes an address may be heard in which the necessity of regeneration is very strongly urged, but this is sure to be followed by some statement that blunts the edge of all that was said before. After some strong sayings about the necessity of regeneration, in one of the leader's addresses a question was put, how is this change to be attained? And the speaker answered the question by saying, "You believe, and then you are regenerated." In confirmation, he referred to John 1:12, forgetting the verse which follows. Faith regenerates? If it is so, is the act of a living soul, then the soul could not have been dead in sin. If it was, whence came the life put forth in believing? If that regenerating faith was the act of a dead soul, then a dead man by his own act brings himself alive. The same teacher said on another occasion, God would not call men to believe unless they had the power to do so. I would like to hear his answer to the question, can natural men love God with all their heart and soul and mind and strength, who yet are required by God to do so? And how would he expound the words, a natural man receives not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, neither can he know them because they are spiritually discerned. In the words of Jesus, no man can come unto me except the Father who has sent me draw him. There is a faith which can be exercised without the gracious aid of the Holy Ghost, but it cannot be the faith that is to the saving of the soul. That is expressly declared to be of the operation of God, and to require for its production the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead. That faith stakes the eternal all of an immortal being who is a lost sinner on the truth of divine testimony. Can one do so who does not regard the testimony as divine? Can one so regard it who does not realize that God is and that he speaks in that testimony to him? Can a dead soul thus believe, as well expect a sense of your presence and a response to your words from the bones that lie moldering in the grave, beside which you stand and speak? True, there may be a persuasion of the truth arising from its correspondence to the dictates of the conscience, and because of evidence which has led to a rational conviction of its divinity. For in the grave in which lie the spiritually dead, there is still intellectual life and a moral faculty that may occasionally be very active. But this is something very different from the true faith in God, which is the gift of God. That faith, too, respects the person of Christ. It does so not merely as looking to the historical personage who appears in the inspired record, nearly 2,000 years apart, in a hasty past from us, who has left the gospel and a salvation with us, with which, apart from his person, we can deal by faith. It not only realizes Jesus of Nazareth as the Christ and the Son of God, but it apprehends him as a living, present Savior and a testimony of God regarding him. It actually receives him as he is actually presented by God. It embraces himself in order to finding all in him. It is not merely belief in testimony, it is also trust in the person who is presented in it. It is the homage of confidence in and submission to the Son of God as Jesus the Christ of God. That faith, besides, implies unreserved dependence on the grace of God. It is not merely taking advantage of a convenient ground of hope. It is an acknowledgement at the footstool of the divine throne of being justly condemned and of being utterly helpless. It is the acceptance of salvation from the hands of the sovereign in order to the praise of his grace. That faith is, moreover, the cordial reception of Christ in order to salvation from all sin. It is not the mere appropriation of the boon of deliverance from death. This is all that is desired by those who allow themselves to be hurried vaguely to believe in the love of God and a substitutionary death of Jesus. True faith is the act of a soul who up to that hour was a lover of sin and an enemy to holiness, but who now cordially receives a Savior in order to the destruction of what he loved and to the attainment of what he hated before. Can a man thus believe who has not been regenerated by the Holy Ghost? And why hide from sinners that they cannot? Surely this cannot be wisely done in order to make gospel grace more manifest. Which knows best about the grace of the gospel, the man who thinks he is saved by grace through a faith which he owes to himself alone, or the man who has also learned that the faith through which he is saved is not of himself, but is a gift of God? Did Jesus hide this in his preaching from his hearers? Did he do so in his first sermon in Luke 4? Did he do so in first recorded dealing with an inquirer, John 3? Did he not openly proclaim this in his great gospel sermon addressed to a multitude by the Sea of Galilee, John 6? It was while preaching that sermon he said, "No man can come unto me except the Father which has sent me draw him." It does raise one's indignation to hear some men speak of what would conserve to the Spirit of God his place and his work is a mere obscuration of the grace of the gospel and a fettering of souls in bondage. But it grieves one's heart to know that this is tolerated and even approved of by some who ought to be more zealous for the grace and glory of the Lord than to be able to endure it.